Kind of bring everybody up to speed since we've not been able to be online in a while. We are going through one New Testament book a night on Wednesday night, just taking one book at a time, just doing a little bit of an overview. Kind of like what you would get in a Bible Institute, except we've kind of distilled it down to one night and not doing a lot of detail. That's the issue that we have, is that it's really hard to get everything in that we'd like to get. But at the same time, it's definitely a challenge. Definitely a challenge. And at the same time, helps us to kind of pick out some of the, if you can say, the important highlights out of the Word of God. I know that sounds silly. Pick the more important points from the important points. And that's kind of hard to, you know, for us to kind of fathom. But most of us, you know, understand that a little bit, you know, because there are certain parts of the Scripture that would kind of jump out to us as well. So let's go ahead and ask the blessing tonight, and then we'll look in 1 Peter 9. Brother Michael, won't you open us up in prayer tonight, brother, and pray for the service here this evening, brother. Amen. Amen. All righty. Let's try this. I'll probably slide down a minute. All right. So 1 Peter. If there is a 1 Peter, that means there is a 2 Peter, which, Lord willing, will be next week. Now, if you look at the title, it says the first epistle, General Peter. Now, what did we say last week about James being a general epistle? What's the difference between James and 1 and 2 Peter versus somewhere like Romans, Colossians, Corinthians? What's the difference? Anybody remember? Not to a specific audience. Brother Mike, she saved you, because I was going to call on the Bible college man, but I didn't do that. So it's not written to a specific audience, geographically speaking. Okay, what we're going to see tonight, in fact, if you look in 1 Peter 1, we'll just look there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we've got a large geographic location that we're going to spend a little bit of time with in just a little bit tonight, looking at that. So Brother Cole, you can go ahead and move to that next slide there. And what we have here on this one is just a copy of papyrus number 72. It's a late 3rd, early 4th century manuscript. And what you see is this is the best of both worlds. On the left-hand side, you've got the end of 1 Peter, 5:12 to the end. You have the first 5 verses over on the other side of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So anyway, that hopefully that'll help out. Brother David, I'm going to try something different tonight. My musical stand just shrinking down here. Man, this must be what it's like to be 6'4" and look down on stuff. I guess that's what that is. I don't know. So let's try this. I'm going to try this up here, Brother David, and I'll tell you why. I have got my notes from the slides. So tell you what. So, Brother Cole, we're just going to have to be on the same slide, I guess. And that way, if you need to swing over to that, people can see it. I will have to step down a minute whenever we look at some of the geography. But anyway, I just wanted to look at the just a manuscript. And whenever you see the words written in Greek, and in Greek they did not use spaces, they did not use punctuation until later on down the road. It's just wonderful. It's just so wonderful that you have a Bible in English that you can read. Isn't that a blessing? All right, Brother Cole, move on to the next one there. So let's talk just a little bit about that, about the author. About the author, and I'm just going to assume if I'm on the wrong spot, somebody wave at me and say, it's not there, okay? I would say it's Brother Cole's fault, but it wouldn't be, because who knows what the computer's going to do between now and the time he hits that button. All right, so if you look here at 1 Peter, the titles will say that they are written by a certain person. You see, you have the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, etc. And for the most part, most people have not questioned that until probably the Enlightenment, sometime after the Reformation time. So we're talking about the 17th, 18th centuries. People began to question the traditional authorship of the Bible. Now, the titles are not necessarily inspired, but Brother Cole, I don't know if there's a way you can do that. Hit the left arrow on the keyboard there. See if you hit that left arrow. And if you look at the top over here on the right hand side, let me get my little pointer thingamajig. Here we are. And if you folks online feel like you're playing tennis, just forgive me. But if you look up here, this is a late 3rd, early 4th century manuscript. And right here, that's the title, Petru Epistolu Beta, 2 Peter. Right there it is. Now, this over here, just kind of like, a page marker of some sort. But that's the title. Most of the time, thank you, brother, most of the time, the titles may not have been on the earliest manuscripts. And that doesn't mean anything necessarily. It just simply means that the titles would have been attached later. And here's the thing you got to remember. Why would the titles have been attached? Why would people start eventually attach titles to the epistles or to the gospels? It's because other people began to write their own books as scripture, attaching their names or apostles' names to them, and people said, No. You folks are writing false doctrine over here. These are the ones that we have accepted based on what we understand. And, of course, then some of the titles would have come along after that. But the testimony of the early church is that Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and there's no problem with that. Here's the only issue, and as you look on the slide up here, here's the only issue that we really deal with. Though a lot of people have expressed a doubt because Acts 4 says that when the council perceived, speaking of Peter and John, you know, when they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. So here's the question. If Peter's a fisherman, lives in the Galilee, you know, northern part of Israel there, and he's an unlearned and ignorant man, how in the world could he write in such good Greek wording, fairly polished, you know, comparatively? How would that even be possible? I mean, how could that be possible? And here's the question, or here's the answer that we need to stop and think about just for a minute. Both the Galilee area of northern Israel, remember, that area had a lot of people from different places making it a diverse population. What was the trade language during this time? It's Greek. And people along the northern part of Israel, where there were a lot of Gentiles, and people on the seacoast towns would have known the trade language because they had to, obviously, trade back and forth. And so it's not unlikely that Peter would have known a little bit, at least. Probably he might have even known more than we give him credit for. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Roman soldiers knew Greek. Now here's something else. If you look in chapter 5 and verse number 12 of 1 Peter, chapter 5 and verse number 12, here's what it says, by Silvanus, and by the way, he's the Silas of Acts 15:32, who is a prophet. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And so here's an interesting thing. Peter dictated the epistle. We'll say, well, who wrote 1 Peter? Well, let's stop and think. Peter dictated it. Silvanus might have written it down. I'll never forget the first time I was in Bible Institute. Dr. Reagan, Brother Reagan, asked us, who wrote Romans? Paul wrote Romans. Paul wrote Romans. He flipped over to, you know, chapter 16, went down there toward the end. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. Wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote it. That's where I learned that sometimes men who were in positions like that would have dictated a letter because they probably had to dictate a lot. Or maybe he's busy sewing up, you know, material for tents. He doesn't have time to pin the letter down. So he's dictating, okay? That sounds about like what Peter would have done. And here's the thing. If Peter dictated it, and Silvanus is a prophet, he's probably got some training of some sort, he may have helped to polish his grammar. And something that I need to interject right here, there are some good brothers who will say they believe in the dictation theory of inspiration. Everybody here believes in inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? It's God-breathed, okay? The Greek word is theopneustos. It means God breathed it out, okay? You'll see that in some of your Bible commentaries as you read. I know some good men who believe that God dictated mechanically, telling every writer what to write every single word. That sounds like something I would be happy to go along with a single exception. Glaring exception. How do you account for the different writing styles of different authors, even among their own epistles, and then from other authors? Peter and Paul write differently. What Paul will do is he will build a doctrinal foundation. He'll become very practical. What we're going to see here in 1 Peter is that there are a lot of commands. With two exceptions, every section, every paragraph begins with an imperative. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Now, Paul doesn't always do that. Paul builds a doctrinal foundation. We always hear that Paul was used to write Romans because he had a great theological mind, humanly speaking. And God uses those human instruments without a doubt. But what about Peter? Okay? Well, something we need to think about is that, you know, God may have allowed some of these men to use their own vocabulary as they followed the inspiration of the Spirit of God, as God guided that particular pen. And by the way, it wasn't so much the apostle who was inspired as the words that he was writing were inspired. And so a lot of people say, well, it's just kind of hard to believe. Well, here's the thing. We have no reason to question whether or not Peter wrote this epistle. So at that point in time, again, this is not a Bible Institute class where we would get into it very, very deeply. And even in Bible Institute, I wouldn't get into it very deeply. It's not like you're going to be walking into Walmart, talking to somebody, and they're saying, the reason I'm not a Christian is because Peter didn't write 1 Peter. Most people aren't going to come up with that type of an instance. However, we always need to be ready to give an answer. You can simply say, no one questioned the authorship of the books of the Bible as traditionally given until recent times, and even then, biblical scholars have gone back to say that their reasons are not very compelling. So, but here's the other thing. Peter was an unlearned fisherman. Number one, that means he didn't have a formal education. Okay? How many of us know folks who were not formally educated, but they're pretty sharp? Okay? You ever heard of a fellow named John Bunyan? No formal education. None whatsoever. He was a tinker. He was a mender of pots and pans. That's what he did. Lived in 17th century England. Mender of pots and pans. And one day, God saved him. He had some trouble getting that nailed down. You read one of his biography. But you cannot tell me that John Bunyan was not educated when you read Pilgrim's Progress. People write their doctoral dissertations on Pilgrim's Progress. Come on now. So just because someone doesn't have a certificate doesn't mean they're not educated. All right, so first thing you think about Peter is that Peter was what? He's a what? Go ahead, Brother Cole, you move on to the next one. Peter was a fisherman. And so if you look here at the next slide, that is just a picture of what people call the Jesus boat, okay? And that boat was found about 35 years ago, a little more than that. In the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, there was a drought. The water level had dropped. And they found this boat, and so now it's in one of the museums over there. And it's very similar. It's from the first century. So it's something very similar to what Jesus or the disciples would have been on. It's not, you know, at that point in time, it was a mom and pop, probably what you would consider now a commercial fishing boat. But this is just simply what's left over that had been preserved for us. So you think a picture of Peter, you think of the fisherman. All right, move on there. Brother Cole, you can come on, go on to the next one. Let's look at the ministry of Peter. Move on through here. There's a lot that we could say about this. But when you think of the ministry of Peter, or you look at 1 Peter, we really have to stop just for a moment. Now, we won't do this at 2 Peter. But you got to stop for just a minute and consider, who is this man? Again, he's not a theologian like Paul, but what advantage did Peter have that Paul didn't have? Peter spent 3.5 years with Jesus at his side. Okay? Yes, there was a time when he sent the 70 out and they went all over the area to preach. I understand that. But when you see the list of disciples, whose name's at the top? Peter. His name is always at the top. Whose name's always at the bottom? Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So you've got a list. Peter's always at the top. Would anybody deny that Peter was the the spokesman for the 12 and the 3? I love Peter. Open mouth. Brother John, you can kind of close your ears up. Insert foot. I know that's gross. So anyway, but he's got this, you know, we just joke about the feet and stuff. So anyway, but how many of us have ever stuck our foot in our mouth like, man, why in the world did I say that? Peter had that problem chronically. And I get along with Peter because sometimes as soon as my mouth opens up, I know it's coming out and I'm thinking, don't, you just did say it. You're an idiot. Okay. That's the way Peter was. He would say a lot of things he shouldn't have said. Peter was married. Now I know that upsets some of our Roman Catholic friends, and some of my Roman Catholic family probably would say that that's not true. That's not what the word means. Well, mother-in-law means mother-in-law. There ain't no way to get around that thing. Okay, and in Mark chapter 1, 29 through 31, you can see where Peter's wife's mother, if you will, was taken of a fever, and Jesus healed this lady. And even though she's not mentioned by name, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have the power to lead about a wife as other apostles, you know, as Cephas, as Peter? And by the way, I should have put on here Cephas is Peter, but I think most folks would have remembered that. So, unbelievably, according, you know, some people wouldn't want to, you know, I mentioned it, but yeah, he was married. And so, if you look at the book of Acts, it's two main preachers, Peter first and then Paul, all right? All right, so let's move on to the next one about the date and the audience. Let's look at that just for a minute. Date, audience, and purpose. So, when was 1 Peter written? If we begin to think of what Peter is writing about, it helps us to narrow down when it was written. Now, if Peter dies sometime around the late 60s or early 70s, depending on who you may look at, it's going to be kind of hard for him to write it after he's dead. I mean, I know that's hard. I know that's deep stuff. But when someone's dead, they generally don't write things. All right? Just thought I'd throw that out. And so with that, when did Peter write this? Well, in history, we go back and look that in 64 AD, Nero wanted to build Rome bigger, wanted to build it greater. Most people knew that Nero was mad, not in the angry sense, but in the way out of his head sense. And because of that, they knew that he was very volatile, and what Nero did was he burned a good part of the city down, set fire to the city. All right, and here's why it was bad. The fire burned businesses, it burned homes. Lots of Romans died, but it also burned up several temples where Roman deities were housed. The Roman deities were not able to protect the Roman people, obviously, from the fire. When you go to messing with people's religion, it really makes them angry. Even if you tell them that their religion isn't true and people don't handle facts well, they deal more in emotion, then it's, yeah, uh-oh is exactly right. Exactly right. That's right, son. So what happens is they get angry. So Rome turned on the Christians. Nero used them for a scapegoat. So persecution goes out. It's empire-wide. And so what he tries to do is to help them live. So in light of that. So if you'll move on to the next slide. I know we haven't quite covered this, but you can look back and see that in just a moment. But if you look at that next slide, you'll see, and I think we got a map here. I think we got it here. Here we go. All right. So 1 Peter 1:1 says this. So Paul is writing to the strangers scattered throughout. Here it is. If I can get my... There's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and then back up here, Bithynia. Okay? So you got those large geographic locations where the epistle's written to. Now, notice, this is several hundred miles away, over 1,000 miles away from Rome. That's a major persecution that people are going to have to be protected from. So if you have in Rome, the persecution is bad, typically speaking, as persecution went further away. And by the way, I don't want to run too big of a rabbit, but when we think of persecution empire-wide, one of the things we need to understand is in some cities, persecution was, and geographic locations, persecution was really bad. But you may travel 200 miles, and it's almost non-existent. It just depended on the attitude of the people there. Some people were fairly open-minded. You know, they were fairly open-minded and, you know, put up with the Christians. Yeah, they're a bunch of strange people, but we'll just put up with them. But even in an empire-wide persecution, Peter's not writing to people who are in Greece. He's not writing to people in Philippi or Corinth. Okay, he's not doing that. He's writing to people who are in this period, this place. And by the way, this is where we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So that's where this is taking place at. So what's Peter doing? His purpose is, and if you look back on the page before that, is to help them live as lights before their persecution, before their persecutors. He wants them to live godly lives as they endure suffering according to the will of God. Now that's a mouthful. But we're going to see some of that as we go along. So let's move on to the outline there. As we go, the outline. And I'm not going to go through here and look at every single item in depth. But the way that I divided it up, the outline, a lot of times I'll look at an outline that a Bible study book gives, whether it's a commentary, Bible dictionary, whatever. And if I like it, I'll use part of it. Here's the problem. I didn't like anybody's outline. So I just made up my own. And if you don't like mine, you have the liberty to make up your own too. So, boy, here's what I did. The believer's position. He begins, you know, chapter 1, talking about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, et cetera, et cetera. And he comes on down. He describes us as newborn babes and some of those other things. So there's a great description of who we are, positionally speaking. And then he talks about the believer's testimony. And he says, I want you to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. And then he details some things about having their conversation honest among the Gentiles. Chapter 2 and verse number 12 on down. So that's what our testimony ought to be. Then he talks about the believer in suffering in chapter 4. And then he talks about those people who help, those people and things that help the believer. Chapter 5, you have elders, that's people. And then you have attitudes, the two attitudes of humility to keep us from getting too big for our britches per se, and sobriety because we know that the devil's after us according to what the scripture tells us. So there's the outline. Let's just look at a couple of highlights. We're moving fast tonight. Aren't y'all happy? Amen. This has been worth your time. This didn't cost you any extra to get it fast. So what are just a few of the highlights? I mentioned this earlier, but let me just give it to you here. With the exceptions of two large sections, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Each paragraph or each section begins with a command. Okay? And I pulled one from each chapter just as an example, but there are more than that. Okay? So in chapter 1 and verse number 13, what does he say? Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, etc. Chapter 2 and verse number 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. I just don't feel like I desire the word. Well, you've disobeyed a command because Peter's giving a command right here. Chapter 3 and verse number 1, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, Brother Sammy Allen said, do we need to get any books on that? Do I need to get anything explanatory on that? Do we need to figure that out? Do I need to pull the Greek out and try to see what that's? No. I mean, that's what it says. Wives, be in subjection to your own husband. Chapter 4 and verse number 1, he says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Chapter 5 and verse number 1, talking to the elders. And verse number 2, feed the flock of God. Okay? Instead of 5:1, it should have been 5:2 there in your notes. I made a mistake on that. And of course, you can read on down. So every one of those, there is a command. Now let's stop and think about that. Let's say you're in the military. What do they do when you go into the military? What's the first thing they do? They put you through some type of basic training, boot camp, whatever you want to call it. Their whole purpose, watch me, is to tear you down in your image and build you up according to their standards. If your drill instructor looks at you and says, do X, and you say, I ain't doing X, probably not going to be a good day for you. But in wartime, when that same unit gets into battle and things are going off all around them, gunshots, flares, bombs left and right, shelling, everything, they listen for the voice of their commanding officer to give them direction, to give them caution, to give them instruction, and to do the task that they've been sent there for. Think of 1 Peter the same way. We are soldiers, not on our own. We're not mercenaries. We're children of the living God. Amen. And as Peter is instructing them for the persecution, the offensive that is to come their way, he's giving orders, directives, instructions that they're to follow. So when the bad guys, per se, when the Romans come in and people are, instead of looking at it like a deer in the headlights, you've got some instructions to tell you how to handle that. All right, here we go. Shucks, Savannah's not in here, but Hannah is. All right, so you're driving down the road, and the back wheels, you hit some ice, and your back wheels begin to move toward the left. I'm not going to put you on the spot. I should, but I'm not going to do that. Which direction do you turn your steering wheel? You go left to straighten your car out. If you will keep that in mind and drill that through your mind when it happens, not if it, when it happens, you'll remember. Amen. Now, sometimes it may not help. We almost went in the river one night down in Tennessee before we came up here, and it was a bad day. You remember that, Hannah? You remember the van doing the 360? I tried to keep it, and it, instead of doing that, it just like decided to slip around anyway. It was a bad deal. Yeah, we were just kind of concerned just for a little while because it was icy, and water is cold in the mountains. But I'm going to tell you, it's colder when it's winter coming out of the mountains. Amen, oh yes. Pretty chilly. So, if you will drill and keep those instructions in your mind, they help you out. Here you have some instructions to know what to do. There are some commands. And this is not me, this is somebody else. I wish I could have come up with this. But Peter's exhortations in this epistle could be thought of, and here's the quote, exhibiting piety under pressure. Now that's a mouthful, but that is a good way to characterize this epistle. Piety is just godly behavior. Exhibiting the right kind of godly behavior under pressure. The hardest time to act in the right way is when the pressure's on. Amen. And that's why we've got to make a decision ahead of time, which is easy to say and hard to do, make a decision ahead of time. How are we going to respond should this be said? One of the things that I've studied is that if you're studying apologetics, let's say you're studying Jehovah's Witnesses, or you're studying New Age, or you're studying Mormons, or you're studying people who are Jesus mythers, don't believe Jesus ever existed, stuff like that. How do you respond to those people? It's not like you're going to go out there, have a conversation, and all this stuff's going to come flooding into your mind from out of nowhere. You've got to study. You've got to prepare, and you've got to, in your mind, think as you make a statement, they're going to counter that. Well, if a man's going to throw a particular punch or something at me, I've got to figure out how to defend against that. So I've got to have in the back of my mind what I'm going to say for every 2, 3, or 4 answers or responses they might give to me. Just like a chess game. Now again, remember when somebody makes a statement assaulting Christianity, it's not our job to defend Christianity. It's their job to defend the statement that they just made. We've talked about that. One of these days, we're going to talk about that. Maybe when we're finished with all this, we might do it. We'll see. Okay. So the entire epistle, as we go through it, you have to interpret every single passage, even some of the difficult ones we're going to look at in a minute, every single passage in light of a man writing a group of believers who are getting ready to endure suffering. They already are going to endure some suffering, already have to some degree. But these folks here are getting ready to endure suffering. Suffering's not fun. Anybody enjoy suffering? You know, God gave us pain. And I'm thinking, God, why did you give us pain? I don't like it. I'm allergic to cats and pain. I don't want, why in the world you gave us pain? Why? But what would happen 150 years ago if a man fell off a horse, walked back in the house, everything was fine, and then 10 days later he just rolls over dead because of internal bleeding and all the infection that set up, and he just died. Pain is a good thing. But suffering is not good, but may I say to you that there's a purpose in it. We'll talk about that in a minute. All right, let's look at some themes. Let's go on that next slide, brother. I'm not going to go through every single one of these. Salvation is not temporary, but it's eternal. Well, so that means you can just live any way you want to live. And I'm thinking, sir, if that's your attitude, you claim to be a Christian, you probably do live every way you want to live, and it's not the same way that most believers would live. Can I get a witness on that? Oh, yeah, that's right. So, chapter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God? Well, you can take yourself out. I'm glad to know that you are stronger than God is. I had no idea you were that strong. So next time, whenever I need somebody to answer prayer, I'm not going to talk to God, I'm going to talk to you. Because you're so strong to pull yourself out of God's hand. And you're kept by the power of God. You're stronger than God if you take yourself out, right? You understand that reasoning? See that? Makes zero sense, doesn't it? When someone says, well, you can pull yourself out of God's hand. You're powerful enough to remove yourself. Really? Really? You can't even take your next breath unless God had already programmed your brain to do that without you thinking about it. Amen. That's right. So the Word of God is incorruptible and eternal. That should be chapter 2 and verse number... No, I'll take it back. No, it is chapter 123 and verse 25. Sorry about that. Something that just kind of jumped out at me. Twice we find references that Jesus is sinless. Judgment's mentioned five times. Where's it at? Get a Strong's Concordance. You can find that. Amen. Let you do a little bit of searching in case you're interested in that. And basically, here's the big theme. How are Christians to endure suffering? That is the overall theme. Going to that next slide, my brother, and we'll just look briefly at the names and titles here. The great focal point in this particular book is suffering. And it's interesting, if people are suffering, we need to have somebody we can trust. Okay? If I'm suffering, I want to go to somebody who's got some wisdom on how to treat that. If I've got a sickness, I want to go to somebody who's got some knowledge on how to treat that. If I've got a legal problem, I'm not going to go to Joe Schmo Lawyer, .com or whatever. If I need somebody to actually put together something for me, I'm probably going to talk to somebody who knows what's going on. Why did I say that? Look here just a minute. Most of these titles or references for Christ are positions of stability, protection, and authority. Oh, yes. How about that? You like that? Look at that. He's a living stone. What in the world? Well, he's the chief cornerstone. You can see that. Well, if Christ is a stone, he's the stone which the builders rejected, but the same that's become the head of the corner. He's the one that you set the entire building based on his position. He's got a very important foundational role, if you will, in the building of the church. How about that? Now, if I need a strong position, I'm not going to go toward mud. I want to try to go to a rock. Amen. You do remember, it's in... Ironside's book on Full Assurance, but you remember the story about the Scotsman who was shipwrecked, but not far away from shore. The ship found him out there holding on to the rock, and the storms came, but he held on to that rock, and they asked him, they said, did you tremble? He said, yes, I trembled. He said, but the rock I was on never trembled all night. So in the midst of persecution, we need a strong foundation. We need somebody who is a shepherd and a bishop. Shepherd, he protects the sheep. The bishop, he's the overseer. Amen. He protects from wolves. He protects from us starving to death by leading us beside the still waters and letting us lie down in green pastures so that he can restore our soul. He's a faithful creator. He's a chief shepherd. So he's the head of all the shepherds. And truly, if he's all that, chapter 2 and verse number 7, he's got to be precious. Amen. Yeah, just a little bit of a snippet of church history. Charles Spurgeon's first message at a college prayer meeting was preached out of 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you therefore who believe, he's precious. And he just talked about how precious he was. And see, look at that compared with us. Well, we have more appellations, if you will, more titles given to us than you have on the other side. Why is that? Well, maybe we need to have a little extra encouragement about who we were. I don't know. So we're newborn babes. We're lively stones. That word means living. We're a spiritual house. We're holy priesthood. And in chapter 2, verse 9, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hallelujah. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're Christians in verse 16 of chapter 4. And you wives are daughters of Sarah, according to chapter 3 and verse number 6. Amen. So I thought I'd throw that in there too, all right? So, any comments or questions on that? No, we'll just move on. All right, themes. What are the themes? You can go to the next one there, brother. The themes. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're almost finished. I know that's scaring some of y'all that we almost are. But one of the themes that shows up from beginning and really holds a very strong way all the way even toward the end is that we're to live according to the new nature, the nature that God's given us. And if you'll see there, chapter 1, chapter 2, I've given you some references, but if you were to go through chapter 3, 4, and 5, you would be able to see that the only way that we can do the things that Peter's commanding us to do is if somebody lives on the inside of us helping them to do them. Okay? I'm not going to, look at me. I'm not going to do very well suffering, okay? I just don't like suffering. If you come up to me and say, preacher, I'm going to help you love Jesus more, and I'm going to take my fist and I'm going to beat you and help you suffer a little bit so that you'll learn to love Jesus more, brother, you got a fight on your hands. In fact, whatsoever I do, I'm going to do it heartily as unto the Lord and let you know that I don't appreciate that. Now, most of us can't do that. In fact, where Christ is called a faithful creator, at the end of chapter number 4, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That's not me, man. That's not me. I want to take care of myself. I'm an American. I'm a gun owner. Don't apologize for it. Somebody posted something on Facebook here a couple of weeks ago after the Uvalde shooting. And some smart aleck said, I went through the day all the way and never did need an AR-15. And I thought, neither did, me too. I went through the whole day, didn't need an AR-15. But buddy, I got one tucked away just in case. That's good preaching, preacher. I know whether you like it. Hey, man, that's exactly right. Oh, yes. Amen. So how many do you have? None of your beeswax. All right. So I can't do the things the Scripture tells me to do unless I've got the nature on the inside that Christ has put in to help me to do that. It's not in my nature to be humble. It's not my nature. Not in my nature. And when I say humble, there are some things I'll just kind of sit back and listen. I mean, I've done things before and people try to come up and correct what I'm doing. Part of me just wants to, just shut up. Just shut up. You can't say that. That's not Christian. Okay, please shut up. That's what I want to say. So y'all pray for me. I'm not spiritual, all right? Y'all pray for me, okay? Amen. Pray for Brother John and Brother John if you don't have anybody else to pray for, all right? Amen, I'm telling you. So it's some of those things are hard. And all jokes aside, the only way we would be able to fulfill the submission in suffering is by the grace of God. Now, we've been given commands. But thank the Lord that what he commands us to do, he lives on the inside of us and he enables us and helps us and gives us grace to do just that. Let's look here just for a second. Go to chapter 3 and verse number 1. But there is a really huge push that's been going on in our country for probably about the last 40 years or so, 45 years, this whole, especially since I'd say almost 50 maybe, as far as lifestyle evangelism. Let's not go, you know, give people the gospel. Let's not be confrontational. Let's just live our lives in front of people so that they see how we live and they'll want to just follow Jesus. Doesn't that sound good? I've only heard of a handful of testimonies where somebody says they saw somebody else's life and it caused them to seek more about the gospel and eventually caused them to come to Christ. But there's only one example of lifestyle evangelism in the gospel, and this is it. Look at chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, now I want you to look at this, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise. Now somebody says, well, you didn't read that right. No, I read it right. We just read into it what we don't want to read into it. It says here that a man may not ever darken the door of a church, see the testimony of his wife, be convicted of that, and come to Jesus without a preacher getting up, preaching a message on salvation, giving three verses of an invitation, and him hearing and heeding an altar call. So are you sure that's what that means? Look at verse number 2. While they behold your chaste, what's that say? Conversation coupled with fear. They see the lady's lifestyle. Amen. They see that. So, I want you to see the condition though. If any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won. Doesn't say they will be. Some men are so hard and so obstinate, they're not going to pay any attention to anything at all. They're going to do their own thing. Couldn't care less about their wife. Some people, some men, their heart's that hard. But that is the only example of lifestyle evangelism in the Bible where a woman can live a godly life and her husband gets saved without the aid of a preacher or somebody directly giving him the Word of God. Say, well, preacher, I don't believe that. You take it up with Peter, all right? I won't argue with the fact. Watch me. I won't even waste a pot of coffee on you, okay? That's saying a lot. That's saying a lot. All right, the next theme is suffering. Is suffering. Maybe we need to spend just a little bit of time here on these because I think you and I, we have been protected from suffering. We've really been protected from suffering because of our nation's ability to protect us from foreign powers per se. You know, there's no foreign power unless you're watching, you know, Red Dawn back in 1984, you know, Russians jumping out of planes with parachutes and taking over the place. I mean, that's not something we in reality have had to deal with. We've been blessed, but time is changing and things in the world are changing. We had better be prepared to put on our minds in a spiritual frame based on what we find written here. Christ is the example for suffering. Look in chapter number 2. Look at verse number 19. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. I'm not going to suffer wrongfully if I can endure it. If I can take, you know what I'm saying? Why would you do that? Some people don't have a choice. He's talking to slaves. Verse number 18, servants. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. You do good and you get nothing but chewed out and beat up for it. And you take it patiently. Peter says that's acceptable with God. And look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Good night of living. I don't want that calling. I feel a call to preach, a call to the mission field. I feel a call to be able to give. Now, every one of us apparently were called to suffering. And he says, because Christ also, verse 21, suffered for us, leaving us an example, you should follow his steps. We could read the rest of that, but that's amazing. That's hard scripture. I don't mind telling you. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Really? Somebody comes up and smacks you in the mouth and says, I hate Jesus and I hate you. Bam. Most of us wouldn't say, I got the joy down in my heart. No, most of us probably wouldn't sing that. Most of us would be ready to retaliate. But he says, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And let's get ready, let's just go overboard. You ready? Let's go overboard. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 1. End of that. Well, let's just read the whole thing. For as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, just like Jesus did, arm yourselves. I'm going to arm myself with my 5.56, my 2.23, my 3.08, my 8mm, my Remington 870, my 30-30, my 45. You start throwing numbers out there. That's not what Peter says. Peter says, arm yourselves likewise, watch this, with the same mind. One of the reasons us going through the book of Philippians on Sunday mornings is so important is because Philippians deals with what goes on inside of our minds. We are to arm ourselves with the same mind, the mind of Christ. Look at end of verse 1. For he that hath suffered in the flesh should cease from sin. And I read verse number 19. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls, the key of their souls to him in well doing, as unto a faithful creator. There are some folks who suffer according to God's will. Preacher, I just don't like that. I don't believe it. There are some people, they say, well, because of suffering, we are not Christians because of all the evil and suffering in the world. Well, first of all, you can't say anything is evil. That's off the table because you have to have a standard of judging right and wrong. And if there's no God, there's no standard. So that whole idea of evil, let's remove this off the table. Don't take from my worldview. You may not do that. You say, well, atheist and no, you may not, I'm telling you, you do not have permission to steal from my worldview. Can't do it. Can't have it. No, that whole idea of evil, it's off the table. Someone says, suffering. I'm going to tell you, I don't have all the answers on suffering. But the Bible has provided us some things about suffering that we need to get. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse number 1, he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Physical suffering puts things in perspective. Let me say it this way, and I'll see if I can do it. And I'm going to be personal with this. Whenever I was having my kidney stone, you could have paraded any temptation you wanted in front of me. My physical suffering, even though it was not caused by being a Christian, there was some physical suffering. You could have paraded any temptation in front of me. It had zero appeal. Suffering is meant to do the same thing. Peter says that those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. Look at verse number 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, here it is, but to the will of God. Suffering is meant to conform us to the will of God. In fact, just jump over to chapter 5 and verse number 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. What's the result? Make you perfect, that means mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. There are some things that suffering is only going to bring to us. And listen to me, the Christianity we enjoy today that has a strong foundation did not come because it was rainbows, sunshine, and lollipop whenever people were trying to spread the gospel in days gone by. People suffered. They set their eyes on heaven. They said, and listen, I'm not being ugly. They said, you know what? Yachts, as they call them, I guess, down, brother Jerry Clower, them yachts, they don't mean nothing to you. Wouldn't matter if you had the most expensive. I stopped on the way back. I stopped on the way back from Laurel today. I stopped in Fields just to drop by, and I figured I need to make a stop in there and find out where the ammo shop was. I looked around, had some neat stuff, pretty cool stuff. They had a Colt Python in there, in the front. And it was only $12,000. I just left it sitting right there. Didn't feel like it was the will of God for my life. Amen. Wouldn't matter all the collection that I had. If I collected guns, if I collected coins, if I collected stamps, heaven forbid, or anything like that. I used to, don't laugh at me, I was a nerd when I was a kid. Still am. None of that would make any difference, because suffering helps us to just kind of push things off to the side that don't matter. I mean, suffering's just like a bulldozer. Just kind of pushes things down off to the side, don't matter. And it just, it keeps you focused out there. And that's what suffering's for. And so, those are just some of the themes here tonight. Let's look at some of the difficult passages here. I know I skipped over a few of them, but you can read through those. Difficult passages. What are some things that are difficult? Well, in chapter 3, verses 18 down through 22, it's probably one of some of the most difficult scriptures as far as what does it mean? Now, it's not going to bother us in one sense, but chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Christ is sinless. Amen. "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The purpose of salvation is to bring you to God. I don't remember if it was here or if it was down in Tennessee years ago. Brother Larry Wells preached a message on the purpose of salvation, and he took it from this text right here. Very powerful. "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Capital S. Is that the Holy Spirit or Jesus' Spirit? It don't really matters a whole lot, but there's some discussion in the commentaries about that. "By which also," watch this, "he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Who am they? Who are the spirits in prison? "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." Who in the world are these people? Who are these people? Are they people? Are they persons? Who are they? We could probably take a poll and probably be about half and half. Some people say that they were the disobedient people who were destroyed in the flood. And after that, Jesus went down and preached to them saying, "You really should have listened." Some people say that it was the demonic spirits whose influence actually made the antediluvian, the pre-flood world, more wicked. When you read Genesis chapter number 6, you see the words violence, you see the words corrupt in that text. But at the very beginning of it, you see something about that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. They took wives, you know, of whom they would, and they became men of old, men of renown, et cetera, et cetera. And some people say, well, there were angelic, demonic. Who knows? Very well could have been. 2 Peter 2:4 talks about those angels that are in chains of darkness, reserved under the judgment of the great day. So it could be that Jesus went down and preached to those spirits in prison saying, "Man, y'all really did mess up." And he was talking to the fallen angels. So which one is it? That I would drink a cup of coffee with you and talk about. Here's one, though, that we could talk about, but we'll finish up with this one. Does baptism save? Look at verse number 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now here's the thing. When we interpret these scriptures, we have to interpret them in light of what? In light of 1 Peter's theme, which is the Christian response to suffering. How to endure that. What happened during the flood? The flood came, killed everybody. Eight souls were saved. Now, Peter says they were saved by water. How did the water save them? Because the ark was buoyant in the water. Watch me. The water didn't touch Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the ladies. Well, baptism is necessary for salvation. I'm going to tell you, had Noah, or let me say this. If baptism is necessary for salvation, say, you got to be immersed in water. I'm going to tell you, everybody who was immersed in water in Noah's day, that didn't save them. They got dead. In fact, here's the thing that I want you to see. Look at verse 21. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, first of all, let's take away the parentheses just for a minute. Baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an immersion, and then there's a resurrection. What's the resurrection that saves us? Is it our resurrection or is it His? It's Christ's resurrection. It's Christ's resurrection. Notice what it says in verse 21. Look at those first three words. The like figure. It's a type. In fact, the Greek word there is like antitype. It's a type of something. Baptism, the act of baptism doesn't save. The type of what happened here of the ark being saved out of the water and those people inside the ark were safe from the judgment of God, the resurrection of Christ saves believers from the judgment of God. That baptism is simply the answer of a good conscience. That's all it is. The water doesn't save anybody. And so, your Church of Christ people, they love those, and well, that's pretty much it. So, anyway, last slide, and we're going to finish up. I always mean to go less than an hour, and it never happens. And when folks have been outside in the sun and been hot, I know folks are dog tired. So, I hate to go that long. Just a couple of blessings. Let me just give you these. If you read the entire book of 1 Peter, I would want you to come out not just with a set of instructions, a set of commands, and a set of attitudes, but I'd want you to come away with a larger picture of this, that God cares enough about His people to warn us ahead of time of what's coming and how to prepare for it. Okay? Nobody was laughing at preppers, you know, 2 years ago when toilet paper was flying off the shelf. Poor people who live in the city and don't live in the woods. Bless their heart. Bless their heart. And if you had neighbors you didn't like, you could just tell them, hey, those little three-leaf clusters right there, that's the best stuff in the woods. Now, for those of y'all who are unfamiliar, uninitiated, leaves of three, let them be. Poison oak, poison ivy, poison sumac, don't touch it. Just thought I'd tell you that. All right? Amen. Say, how do you know that stuff's bad? Yeah. And most of us have probably been poison ivy wranglers in times past. We've lived to tell about it. But we fought it, and it won for, I don't know, 3 or 4 days. So, anyway. But let's prepare. Let's prepare for what's coming down the pike. Suffering is not mindless and accidental, but it's intended to turn our minds towards the will of God, our lives toward the will of God. Think about that for a little while. It's to keep us away from things that would harm us. And if God is gracious to us and loves us, He's going to let those things come into our lives. And finally, I wanted to close on this. Look over to 1 Peter. Look at chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse number 7. Now I'm going to read verse number 6. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Watch this. Semicolon. Sentence does not stop there. Humble ourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, He may exalt us in due time. Let's read verse 7 together out loud. You ready? All right, let's read out loud. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Do it one more time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. How about that? Brother Randall Morris was saying today that there are some things that we hear in the Bible, or that we hear people quote in the Bible, but it's not true. We've all heard those things before. And one of those was this. He said, the people will say this, that God will never put anything on you more than you can handle. Most of us have heard that before. Some of us have probably been guilty of saying that. Is that true? 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 answers that question when the Lord says this. He says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God's not going to put more on you than what you can bear. Just said he's going to help you bear it. And here's what Brother Moore said today, which I thought was so wonderful. He said, you know how I bear it? I cast it all on him because he cares for me. That'll work right there. That'll work. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to stop because I have been up for an entire hour. And I sure hope I've not bored anybody to tears. Most folks, I think just about everybody's still awake. So that's pretty good. Especially after a long day like today. So any comments or questions on that? Anything at all?